Let's look at our Bibles here together and let's read. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Well, today we're going to talk about Jesus rising from the dead and all that means for us. Surprise. But it made me think, what does the average person in America think when they think of the idea of rising from the dead? What do you guys think? Yes, that's what I thought too. Zombies. Yes.
An article from last year's Wall Street Journal
said, by all observable metrics, zombies are totally hot right now. It said, and some other articles that mentioned zombies said this. They said they have become outrageously, staggeringly, mind-blowingly popular. Not only do they top bestseller lists and video games, they dominate television. They're a distinct subgenre of movies, books, and other media. And there's even sort of a zombie culture that they talk about here. So what's the big deal with this zombie craze? One expert on zombie lore, I didn't know they had these kind of guys, but they do, apparently. Dr. John Ulrich, professor of English at Mansfield University, says, "At its most elemental level, of course, the zombie represents our fear of death." Stephen Marsh, a cultural critic who writes for Esquire magazine, agrees, but he, as an atheist, he offers some more honest thoughts about it. He says in his article titled, "Why Zombies Are Everywhere Now," Marsh writes, "After seeing dozens of zombie movies, I'm convinced that the reason zombies are so powerful is that they capture an atheistic fear of the dead. I don't just mean the fear of dead bodies, though that fear is there too," he said. "Materialistic atheism does not provide a very comforting way to deal with the dead. Christians and others have visions of an afterlife, but atheists like myself, have rotting corpses and oblivion and zombie movies," he said. I love his honesty. From an atheistic perspective, death is genuinely scary, and zombie movies capitalize on this deep and true fear of us, that fear that each of us will have or will have about death. I heard someone say last week that as an atheistic young person, they had trouble going to sleep regularly at night because they were wondering, what would happen if I die? They had just trouble sleeping. The author recognizes, that author I just quoted, recognized that a Christian perspective of death would be more comforting, but he can't get himself to believe in it, right? I appreciate that he's honest about that. He can't make himself believe in something that he doesn't believe. The Christian worldview, as you know, is a tough pill to swallow in our culture for lots of reasons. I think it's miracles, it's ancient book, it's strict morality, it's belief in hell, it's belief that Jesus is exclusive, not to mention the extent of suffering in this world. It's hard for people to actually believe in Christianity. It doesn't make sense to most people on a number of levels. Some recognize, like this guy, it would be nice to be able to believe in that, but I just can't. I get that. I understand why I get some of their objections. I appreciate their honesty. They're wrestling through these things honestly. But listen to another honest voice here. I read an article last week in Christianity Today online, maybe you did too, about a man named Dr. Michael Bird. He said, "I grew up in a secular home in suburban Australia where religion was categorically rejected. It was seen as a crutch. People of faith were derided. As a teenager, I wrote poetry mocking belief in God, and my mother threw enough profanity at religious door knockers to make even a sailor blush. I had great confidence in skeptical scholarship, perhaps more than anyone else, even getting a PhD from a secular university, he said. However, I always had felt a strange uneasiness, a suspicion that there might be something more. And when I read the New Testament for myself, he said, the Jesus I encountered was far different than the deluded, radical, even mythical character described to me. He said, this Jesus was real. I was struck by the early church's testimony to Jesus and his resurrection. And eventually, he said, when I crossed from unbelief to belief, all the pieces of life suddenly began to fit together. He said, I came upon a whole new world for the first time that actually made sense to me. It was liberating and transformative for me. It opened a constellation of meaning, beauty, hope, and life that I had been indoctrinated to deny. He mentioned that in our culture, unbelief is trendy and religion is passé. People of faith are often derided as superstitious yokels from the boonies. The more educated you are, the less likely you are to believe, in our culture, he said. But that wasn't his experience. He said, but whatever intellectual superiority I thought I had over Christians, I now count it as ignorance. Indeed, I count everything in my former life, including tenure at an Ivy League school, by the way, I count that all as loss, as nothing. It's worth nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing the historical Jesus who is the risen Lord. For Dr. Michael Bird, as well as for myself, the more we studied, the more we became convinced that there's actually a lot of merit to this Christianity thing on an intellectual as well as an experiential level. That Jesus is God who rose from the grave. We just read that account. There's good evidence for that. A lot of Easters we go into that, but this Easter we're going to do something a little different at both of our sites, down at Terre Shores and here. We're going to look at Ephesians 2. I'll invite you to take out a Bible with me and flip to the back part of it. And we're going to look at this little book called Ephesians. Ephesians 2. We're going to see the implications of the resurrection for us in our lives. Okay? What does it mean for us? First, Paul starts Ephesians 2:1 by reminding us who we were. Read with me there. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And all of us also, lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. All right, let me unpack that a little bit for us. Paul mentions that all of us, he said, that phrase, all of us, used to follow three things, okay? Three things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, okay? Verse 2, he says, you used to follow the ways of the world, okay? The ways of other people in this world. What they think, what they do, peer pressure, that kind of thing. He said, not only that, you used to follow the devil. Verse 2, he mentions the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We may not physically see this spirit at work, but we can see the results of his work in those who disobey God, right? And then thirdly, he says, you used to follow your flesh, gratifying the cravings of your sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. He says, every single person on this planet, no matter how much they seem like a goody two-shoes or whatever, every single one of them has followed these three things. They've sinned. And the Bible here talks about transgressions and sins. Transgressions is when you actively cross a boundary. You say, there's the line I know I'm not supposed to cross. Right? That's a transgression. You crossed it. A sin, in the Greek, it's a passive. It means missing the mark. So before God, we are all rebels, and we all missed it. We're all failures before God. We've sinned. And so Paul summarizes all that up and says, you were dead. In verse 1. You were dead. And theologians have speculated, what does he mean exactly by deadness and dead nature and all this kind of stuff? We're not going to get into a lot of that today. But I think the best way to see what he means, the best way to ever see what a Bible author means, is to read the rest of what they say. Okay, that's the best way to figure that out. And so here in this first paragraph, Paul ends that paragraph in verse 3 with saying, we were by nature objects of wrath. Objects of wrath. Many commentators think that Paul is saying that we are dead in the sense of we're as good as dead because of the wrath that God is going to pour out against sin. They cite Old Testament examples like David when he called a guilty man a son of death, by which he meant man deserves to die. He's guilty. And so here, Paul seems to be primarily saying we were dead in our sin. We're dead in the water. We're as good as dead. We could expect God's wrath because of our many sins. We're on death row, as it were. Now, there may be a deeper meaning to death here as well. For example, if you keep reading in Ephesians, later in the book, Paul mentions how we have been alienated from the life of God due to the hardness of our hearts. That our sin has separated us from the life source. And in that sense, we are lifeless. We're dead. Many of us know exactly what it feels like to feel dead and lifeless and cold. One of you told me last week that as you've drifted from God in these past years of your life, that you have never felt more dead. No motivation or hope, just addiction, frustration, hopelessness. We were dead through sin. That's what Paul is saying the godless life is. It's this terribly bleak situation, lifeless and condemned because of our sin, and yet caught in it, caught by our own cravings and desires and tempted by our friends and by the devil and unable to get out, black, dismal, hopeless. All right, happy Easter. Have a great week. But then in this passage, in verse 4, come just 7 little letters in Greek, 2 little words that mean, but God. 2 words rolling into the blackness of our pit like a rope thrown down from the surface. Like receiving the keys to our jail cell on death row. But God. And after those 2 tiny words, God's goodness explodes off the page with gift after gift after gift. In our translation, verse 4 reads, but because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. God raised us up with Christ. Even when we're lifeless and on death row because of our sin, God makes us alive. We're alive through God. It's our next truth this morning. My experience has been a lot like that guy I read about earlier in the service, about like that Dr. Michael Bird, that he said, after putting faith in Jesus, life finally made sense. It was liberating. It opened this constellation of meaning and life and hope and all that. That was my experience too. When I started a relationship with Jesus in a real way, not just going to church and doing the church thing, but when I actually got to know him, I was blown away. It was like a completely new world to me. I'd never felt more alive and fulfilled than when I am knowing him and when I'm serving him and growing in him and worshiping him and all of that good stuff. And that's why I'm a pastor, because I want everybody to become truly alive. And Easter, you see, is not only about God raising Christ from the dead. This passage reminds us that God raised us up from the dead too, with Christ, it says. It's all because of Jesus dying on the cross and rising again, we could be raised to new life. Not only life now, but life then, after we die. Usually when Paul talks about this process, he mentions the Spirit of God. That the Spirit is part of that raising, that our lifeless corpses, as we talked about on Friday night, are animated and brought to life by the Spirit. making us, doing all kinds of cool things in us. And so I guess in that way, we're kind of like zombies. People who were dead, but are now waking up to life by the Spirit of God. We are the waking dead, I guess, in one sense. I thought about dressing up like a mummy or having zombie makeup this morning. But then I thought, that's a bad idea. But it's far beyond just the slow, lumbering kind of zombies, right? It's being awakened to a deep and rich life that we've never experienced before. This passage is chock full of this rich life, these gifts that God's given. I counted seven, and we're going to go through them real quick, and we're going to unpack them with the rest of our time here together this morning. Okay, we're going to see what this passage means for us. First one we've already talked about, that you are raised. All right? Second one we see in verse 6. Look there with me. Verse 6 says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Okay, let's unpack that. When the Bible talks about Jesus coming here, then he left. You remember where he went? Anybody know? Where did Jesus go? He went back to heaven, right? And where is he in heaven, does the Bible say repeatedly? He's sitting at the right hand of God, right? That's where he is. And so that's a Hebrew way to say that he is ruling, that he has authority, that he's God's right-hand man, that he's in charge, okay? Like when a judge gets seated or something. He's seated there. But not only does this verse say that Jesus is sitting in the right hand of God, what's it say? It says that we are sitting with him in heaven, that we are seated with Christ. In other words, that he is including us in his rule, allowing us to share his rule with him. In a sense. Okay, this is crazy. This is not the type of thing you hear preached every day. But this is what it says. Jesus wasn't just content to save us and make us his minions, as it were. He is in the process of sharing everything with us, even his authority. He's sharing it. It's no wonder the New Testament compares this relationship of Jesus and us to a marriage, because he's all about sharing what he has. The riches, the amazingness of what he has, his authority. Now, obviously, we're not experiencing the fullness of all of this yet. Okay, don't think I'm too weird if you're first here for the first time going, what is this guy saying? All right. Obviously, we're not experiencing the fullness of this yet. But that this is, that we're starting to, and that eventually we will get to share that in fullness. And I could put all kinds of verses about this. It's a really cool thing, but we don't have time. Okay. But we get to share in the fullness of his joy, his character, his gifts, his authority. That's why elsewhere it's called our inheritance. We're getting everything, okay? We're getting the house and the land and the cottage and the cars and the timeshare and everything, okay? That's, God is sharing that with us through Christ. Now, that's why verse 7 says, look there with me, that God raised us in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Just think about that. You know, very few of us consider ourselves rich. You know, when we think of our finances, we think of, oh man, I wish I could take that cruise, or wouldn't that be cool to go there and visit that or whatever. We don't think of ourselves as rich, but we are way richer than we think we are. If you're trusting Christ for salvation, you're not only next in line for the inheritance, you're deeply and incredibly loved. That's our next thing here that we see that. Look at all the ways these verses say that. You know, just look at that passage with me. I mean, he says great love and rich in mercy, and then later incomparable riches of his grace and kindness. Might need to circle those in your Bible to help you believe it. If you're like me, it's real easy to think that God is unpleasable, or he's cold, or he's distant. It's easy to think that he will only accept you if you're perfect, or if your kids are perfect, or if your life is perfect. But stop it. Stop only feeling good about yourself when you're good at something, or when your people like you. This passage says that God loves you. Receive it. And circle them in your Bible too, so you won't forget, because you will forget. There will be times for all of us, of course, that we'll screw up, or life will get really hard, or when someone we love suffers, and we'll forget, and we'll say, where is God? Does he love me now? And he does. You have to open up your Bible and remind yourself, God loves me. He's crazy about me. He not only died to save you, he died to make you richer than you could ever imagine. I'm not talking about your pocketbook here, okay? So again, hear me out. Rich, incomparable riches of his grace, his devotion and protection and joy and forgiveness and on and on. He's graciously taking everything that Christ earned and he's giving it to us. He's sharing it with us. As Jeff read earlier, he's delighted to not only give us his son, but to give us all things with his son. Which brings me to the third gift exploding out of these verses. It's you are saved. You're saved. Look with me at verse 8. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. Saved. Saved from hell. Saved from hopelessness. Saved from shame and isolation. Saved from destroying yourself and others. Christ is the one who saves us. He's the one who deserves this spot at the right hand of the Father, and he shares it with you. Christ is the one who showed that he deserved heaven, and yet he shares it with you. When we had lost everything because of our sin, Christ offered us everything. And the crazy thing is, most of us here in this community think of him as worthless. Brian Givens inherited a nickel from his grandpa. His grandpa thought it was worth something, but others thought it wasn't. They even had a professional appraiser check it out, and he thought it was a fake. And yet, in 2003, four 1913 Liberty Head nickels went on display, and $1 million prize was offered to anyone who could produce the fifth nickel, since only five were ever minted. And Givens decided to submit this nickel for evaluation, even though it had been rejected by a different guy. And after hours of comparing and contrasting against the other four nickels, six expert appraisers announced that the coin was the real deal, and he eventually sold it for over $3 million. Imagine a coin like that sitting in your basement or your attic for decades, maybe. Other people say it's worthless. You're not sure what to do with it. Seriously, 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 Jesus is offering us more than that nickel. Untold riches of his grace just started to be shared with us, but the mother load is coming. So how can we get in on this, right? I want in on this deal. Verse 8, look at me. For it is by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. Here's how we can share his new life and all that means. It's faith in Jesus. Trusting Jesus. I know it sounds like a get-rich-quick scam or like it's too good to be true or something, but that's true. It's like the gracious anonymous donor who gave hundreds of thousands of dollars to let us sit here in this building. It costs a lot. It costs Jesus a lot to give us this. It's outrageous grace. It's a scandal, as we sang before, that all of this that he would have, that he would have earned, and that's all his, and that we have no right to at all, that he's given it to people as, you know, low as us. Which brings us to our next implication. You are unworthy. Look with me at verse 8. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The Greek here for this is it's referring to the whole process of salvation, according to the grammar. We can talk about that if you want to sometime. But you know, Calvinists speak of irresistible grace given to us, causing us to believe. Arminians speak of common grace given to us, giving us the capability to believe. But either way, salvation is a gift. Okay, that's the point here. You don't deserve it. That's why Paul writes, it's not by works. It's not a reward for my spiritual sensitivity or goodness or showing up in church. It's all grace. It's a gift. We deserve punishment. We were given unfathomable gifts. And pride doesn't make any sense. We're unworthy. In fact, look with me at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Paul's saying that God is recreating you to be good because of your relationship with Jesus. Do you see that? Again, he's saying that because of your faith in Jesus, you are being transformed. That's our next implication. In the Greek, our first verse said that we used to walk in worldly ways, but here it says now we walk in God's good ways. Again, we see scripture saying that God, that Jesus doesn't just forgive people, he changes people. God's people live differently than other people. They're good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. All along, he's been planning this. And so you want to know if you're alive or dead this morning? You want to know if you're a Christian or not? According to this passage, it's if you have faith in Christ that is changing the way you live. That you're trusting Jesus in such a way that you're becoming transformed. Alive people being changed. Or the waking dead. I like how Brian Chappell says, at times we listen to the lie that says you can't change, you can't be fixed. But God says by his word, that's a lie. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in me. There is a reality of spiritual transformation that is here, now, present, so that we have hope and can say, I can change because God lives in me. Tomorrow doesn't have to be like yesterday. As Pastor Gary says, a dead person doesn't stay in the cemetery now that he's alive. Doesn't stay in the cemetery of sin. Finally, our last gift here. I know it's getting a little warm in here. Try not to put too many of you asleep. Our last gift, exploding off the page, is from verse 10. It says, we are God's workmanship. The NLT translates this masterpiece. You're God's work. You are his masterpiece. You're his work of art. You were lifeless. You're on death row. And it's God that is transforming you into something beautiful. It reminds me of artist Sayaka Gans. Check out one of my favorite pieces by her. If you look, see these horses? Aren't they sweet? Three-dimensional horses, sculpture things. Now, if you zoom in on those, that's what you see. She uses reclaimed, salvaged spoons and spatulas and stuff. You know? It's just like God. He's recycling us, as it were. He's saving us from the trash heap and transforming us into something amazing. Reminds me about 6 months ago when we were first stepping foot in this building and we had a group of folks who were walking around in here and we're going, what's this, you know, do we want to buy this place, you know, we're checking it out. And certainly this building is sort of an example of that too, of reclaiming and God transforming. But while that day while we were here, we found this one lonely dead plant was forgotten, left behind. If it could still be even called a plant. I mean, it looked completely dead to me when I saw it that day. We got a picture of here. There's Marshall holding the plant. It was left for dead, abandoned. And yet, Marsha had a heart for this plant. I don't know why. She wanted to save it. And so, guess where the plant is today, 6 months later? We're going to keep this thing around here for a while. Hopefully I don't kill it again. but we want to have it as a symbol of what God is doing here, what God is doing in us. Did I just, oh my goodness. Seriously, take this thing away from me quick. a symbol of what God's doing, that Jesus is reclaiming us back from the dead. The dead that should have us, the death that should destroy us, the condemnation and the lifelessness and the hopelessness, that Jesus is waking us up to transformed life and forever life. And that he, in his amazing grace, is sharing with us everything. Next week, we're going to get back into Luke, which I'm excited about. We've been going through the book of Luke and studying what this book has to say to us. And we're going to see next week in the series here that Jesus doesn't just love sinners, he actually likes them. Okay, I know that might be surprising to some of you, but he actually likes to hang out with sinners, and they like to hang out with him. And so we're gonna look at Luke 5 together. But one last picture here I got for us. This is just a visual representation of this passage we looked at together today, with all of the bad, scary kind of words in red, and all of the amazing gift kind of words in blue, with this two words right in the middle. Of where we were and where we've come from, where we've come to, and why. And I think it's powerful. So as we close, let me just ask each one of us here, how about you? Are you dead? Or are you alive? Is Jesus in your heart? Is he transforming you? Have you received him yet? Are you becoming alive in Christ? If you know you're dead and you want to pass from death to life, right now, it's as simple as putting your trust in Jesus, asking him to come in. So let's pray. Would you join me? Lord, I'm in awe of what you're doing here. I'm really excited. Lord, I pray that I wouldn't screw it up. I just pray for your blessing on these folks, these dear people who you love, every one of them. But I pray that if there's anybody here who are dead and they know they're dead, Jesus, they just reach out to you in the quietness of their heart right now and say, Jesus, would you come? I've been running from you, fighting you, but I know I'm dead. I want you to make me alive. Lord, I pray for an amazing transformation. Lord, we want to see lives change in this community. So sick of people talking about Berlin like it's this hole of the devil or something in this area. Like there's just crime and the issues. But we want to see this place be a place sending people out into the world to make a huge difference. Or the decades from now, this community will be just a bonfire of light. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be part of that. Give us wisdom and love. Help us stick together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team, why don't you guys come back up, and let's all stand and sing together about amazing grace.